Well, we have begun a series in the book of Jonah, and we had last week had one introduction to the book, and now this week we'll have one more before we begin in the first number of verses. And this week as I was studying, I spent some time wandering around, if you will, the various places in the Bible that might speak to the times of Jonah in which he lived, and to give some background into the conditions in which he came and prophesied in Nineveh. And I've listed some things, I believe they're in the bulletin somewhere, that speak of various places you can go to read and to think, and questions you might ask that might help us as we seek background as we come and approach this book of Jonah. The prophets Hosea and Amos were contemporaries of Jonah. There are times that we will look at this morning in the book of Kings that help us to understand the history and the times in which he lived. But I want to begin this introduction, this second introduction this morning, with a statement. I believe that it is a great tragedy in the Church of Jesus Christ today that what primarily comes to the minds of those who hear of the book of Jonah or think about the book of Jonah are generally thoughts and images of Jonah the person, maybe the whale or great fish that swallowed him, or the city of Nineveh. But I believe it is a great tragedy and a great loss to the Church of Jesus Christ that we have learned to read our Bibles in such a way as this, that in some ways those things which are needful yet peripheral have become central, and what is central has become peripheral. For while there are lessons to be learned from the life of Jonah, the whale, and the Ninevites, the primary lessons, the things that are being taught in the book of Jonah, will not be rightly understood unless we see them in light of the character of God. The ways of God and the heart of God toward wayward, rebellious, sinful humanity are put on display in the book of Jonah. A people who, while deserving of the judgment of God, are in great need of his mercy and compassion. You see, the Bible and the book of Jonah are primarily given to us to reveal God to us, that we might come to know God, that we might come to know his heart and his character and the ways he works in the lives of men and women to mercifully save them and to conform them into his likeness. And it is my prayer that by the end of our study of the book of Jonah, it would not be the name of Jonah, the whale, or the Ninevites that would be remembered and spoken of, but that we, like the psalmist in Psalm 103, which we read earlier, would proclaim, "The Lord who we see in Jonah is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Or as Jonah said in the second part of Jonah 4:2, God is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That at the end of our study, our hearts and our lives would be conformed more and more into the image and likeness of this God whom we read of, who was, through his commissioning and his loving discipline and patience and mercy, seeking to form his wayward prophet Jonah into his own likeness. Now, it's interesting. We know as we read the book of Jonah that Jonah knew something of the character of God. For what we just read in Jonah 4 and verse 2, he says, I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And yet the rest of the book of Jonah reveals that his understanding of the wideness of God's mercy needed to be expanded. And Jonah's own heart and life were far from conformed to the likeness of God. And this is not only the case with Jonah. I see it is the case with me and often with us. Our hearts are so often uncaring and lacking in pity and compassion for those who are far from God and who are facing the imminent danger of his judgment and are in great need of his mercy. And oh, that as we read this book, We would see and we would understand, our eyes would be open to see in a greater way the infinite patience, mercy, and grace of God that he has demonstrated throughout history and that has been extended to us in our day in history in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our hearts and lives might be changed and more conformed to his likeness as individuals and as a church. Now, Jonah, by a great act of God's grace and mercy, was part of the only nation on earth at the time who had God's word, which testified to the mercy and grace of God. The history of God's people, Israel, was a history that was one grand testimony to the patience, to the steadfast love and compassion of God towards his rebellious people. And Jonah himself had lived in a day when the great mercy, compassion, and patience of God was again being put on display. And I believe had Jonah taken the time, as we will do over the next number of months, to think and to meditate on this, had his eyes been opened, he might have understood why it was that the Lord should pity Nineveh, that great city in which there were more than 120,000 persons who did not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. And Jonah himself might have come to pity them as well. And so this morning, I would like to set before us once again, as we commence our study of Jonah, the riches of the grace and mercy and patience and steadfast love of God that was put on display for Jonah in God's word, the history of the people of Israel, and in his own day. I want us to see how if Jonah would have just read the word of God which he had graciously given to his people, had he come to meditate on and think of the grace and mercy and patience of God that had been displayed throughout the history of his own nation and his own people, and how God had been so gracious and merciful in his own day, his own heart and his life might have been changed so that he might have reflected this grace and mercy of God. So first of all, I want to look at the mercy of God as revealed in his word. Now, it's amazing if you think about this. Jonah was part of only one nation on earth that had been graciously given God's word, that had access to God's word, that through which his word he might come to know the character and heart of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans in chapter 3 and verse 1 said this, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what value is circumcision?" He asked the question. And Paul answers this rhetorical question by saying, "Much in every way." And what does he mean by that? What are all these advantages that the Jew has over the Gentile, Paul? Well, the first thing that comes to his mind, he says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And Jonah was an advantaged person, a blessed person, one who had been shown such grace and mercy from God because he was born a Jew. He was born an Israelite. But in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, we read of Jonah and where he was from. It says he restored, speaking of Jeroboam the king at the time, in 2 Kings 14, 25, Jeroboam restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. And so here in 2 Kings, we see where Jonah was from. He was a prophet from Gath-Hepher. Now, where was Gath-Hepher? Well, if we would do some cross-referencing in our Bibles, we would see in Joshua in chapter 19 and verse 13, that when God was allotting the inheritance to his people in the land of Canaan, that part of the inheritance of the tribe of Zebulun was this place, Gath-Hepher, for it says in Joshua 19:13, "From there it passes along the east toward the sunrise to Gath-Hepher." And so Jonah was born of the tribe of Zebulun, of the people of Israel from Gath-Hepher. Now think about this. Jonah did not choose to be born a Jew. He did not decide in his own mind one day that he was going to be knit together in the womb of a woman who would be the wife of Amittai from the tribe of Zebulun. This was a gracious gift of God to Jonah. God had knit him together in the womb of a woman who would be brought up so that he would be brought up in the nation of Israel, and he would enjoy the advantage and the privilege by God's grace and mercy that no other person at that time outside of the nation of Israel would have enjoyed. He would have at least some exposure to the word of the one true God. And although Jonah would have had only access to part of what we know as the Old Testament, as a youth he would have been taught some of its history, and this history sounds forth a grand testimony to the grace and mercy and patience of God. And as we think about this, do we realize that we too have been born with such great advantages? That we have been given the privilege of being in such a country as Canada, in such a time as this, where the Word of God is given to us in our own language, fully from Genesis to Revelation. There are thousands of people groups throughout the world today who have no access to the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are dying without knowing Christ and His truth and His Word and the mercy and compassion that God has shown to us in Christ. And we, like Jonah, have been so blessed and given so much by God's grace and mercy, not by our own goodness or wisdom, but as an act of God's grace. And surely then we should understand and think about these things. And like Jonah, he should have understood how gracious God had been to him. Because the grace of God is writ large over the Old Testament scriptures which Jonah had. Now, there are many today who are in the church who would say, well, the Old Testament is really a picture of a God who is much unlike the character of the God who has been revealed to us in the New Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ. They might say, well, Titus 3, which Bill referenced, speaks of the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appearing at the time of Christ. The Old Testament is mostly about the appearing of the God of wrath and judgment. And yet there could be nothing further from the truth. For as A.W. Tozer has rightly observed, upon close examination, you will see that there are more than four times the references to the mercy of God in the Old Testament than in the New. And in part because it's three times longer. Now, God's mercy and patience has been displayed for all to see right from the beginning of history. We don't have to go further than the chapter in Genesis that the kids are studying downstairs this morning to see that when Adam and Eve had rebelled against God, they were deserving of His judgment. And while God pronounced the curse that would come on Adam and Eve and all mankind in the midst of the curse, He gave them a gracious promise, promising that He would send one who would save them from under the power of the serpent, crush his head, and bring them back to Him. And then God, in an infinite act of mercy and grace extended to Adam and Eve, took off the fig leaves which they had used of their own making to cover their own shame and graciously covered them in garments of skins. Not only showing them grace and mercy, but giving us a picture of the grace and mercy that He would show to us one day in the person of Christ. And beginning from Adam on forward, the grace and mercy of God is writ large over the Old Testament. We can go right to the next story and see in Cain's life how merciful God is. Cain had rebelled against God in his heart, refused to offer the sacrifice that God had required. And because his righteous brother had offered to God a sacrifice that was pleasing to the Lord, he had enmity in his heart toward his brother and was about to kill him. But I believe God, He sent His Son, the second person of the Trinity, to come and meet with Cain there, and to come and speak to Cain, and to point out that sin, which was working in him, desired to have control of his life and to master him, and that he must master and have reign over it. And yet Cain didn't listen to the word of God. He rebelled against it, went and killed his brother Abel. And then when he had recognized that in doing this, others might turn against him and kill him, he pleads with God for mercy. And God puts a mark on Cain so that others would see this mark and would not destroy him, because God is a God of mercy. We could go on and on throughout the Old Testament thinking of Abraham, how a pagan idol worshiper by the mercy of God is called out of Ur of the Chaldees. and brought into relationship with God and was promised that he would be the father of many nations and that God through Abraham would bless all the nations through him. All an act of God's grace and mercy. We see God's mercy and grace abundantly displayed in his choice of the nation of Israel and his giving of the promised land to them. In Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, it says this, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Jonah's people, the Israelite nation, had been given much grace and mercy of God. He chose them not because of anything they had done, but just because he loved them and had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then not only that, God gave them a land. And notice what he says in Deuteronomy 9, 6, and 7, just so they wouldn't think that somehow it was by their own merit that he had shown them this mercy. God says in Deuteronomy 9, 6, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness." And then this, "From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." The history of the nation of Israel is one of rebellion against the Lord and God's mercy and grace and patience extended to his wayward people. We see this over and over and over as God's character is displayed throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The same character of the name of God that was revealed to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. "For there it said, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, the Lord." And here is God's name. He begins where? A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. You hear that it echoed in Jonah's statement in Jonah 4:2. God is a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It's almost as if God, he puts this right at the forefront. This is, if you want to know who I am, yes, I will judge. Yes, there is a just judgment coming for those who will not repent and turn to me. But oh, how I long to extend my grace and my mercy and my compassion to a sinful, obstinate, and rebellious people. And despite all their great advantages, the people of whom Jonah belonged, and the great overflowing mercy of God that he had demonstrated toward them in redeeming them from Egypt and giving them the promised land, the people of Israel constantly spurned God and his grace, turning away from him to idolatry and immorality, testing God's patience, meriting his judgment. And yet God in his patience, instead of blotting them out in judgment, lovingly disciplined them and sent them judges to deliver them and call them back to himself. That there is a repeated pattern throughout the Old Testament, you need to bear with me as we seek to see this, of the mercy and grace and pity of God extended to a rebellious people. You read of it in Judges. The entire period of Judges can be summarized in what we read if you turn to Judges in chapter 2 for a moment. Judges in chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. So God, in summarizing what the nation of Israel was like from the time they left the land of Egypt in Deuteronomy 9, said that from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And now he brought them into the land, and what would characterize the nation of Israel here? Well, in the characterizing, in the book of Judges, the sort of summary statement that sums up this entire time period, beginning at verse 11 of chapter 2, it says this, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now think about this and keep this in mind as we read through Jonah. The evil of the Ninevites has come before the Lord in the book of Jonah. The sailors ask, "Who has done this great evil?" that this storm has come upon us. Jonah was evil. The Ninevites were evil, but guess what? So were the Israelites all the way along, Jonah's own people. It wasn't just the Ninevites whose evil had come up before the Lord. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had graciously brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. But then notice, what does the Lord do for such a people? Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. How did they respond? Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, then they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And then this, why? For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. The heart of God's mercy and pity and compassion shown over and over to a rebellious nation of Israel, from whom Jonah was a part, whose history he should have known. Now, the entire period of the judges is summarized this way, and the Israelite nation did not turn from it in the future. The Israelite nation did not deserve, earn, or merit the mercy and grace and patience of God, for they, like the Ninevites, constantly did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, if we would fast forward hundreds of years later to the time in which Jonah lived and turn to 2 Kings 14:23. Here then is the history in which Jonah lived, the king who reigned at the time in which he prophesied. We read in 2 Kings 14:23 these words. If you're following on the Bible in front of you, it's page 321. It says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Now Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, was the king at the time of Jonah. Now just a brief history so that we can better understand the time in which Jonah lived. And bear with me, we are going to see how this flows out into the rest of the book and into our own lives. But just a bit of the history. Now as we have noted earlier, Gath-Hepher was where Jonah was from. And it was part of the inheritance of the tribe of Zebulun, and the tribe of Zebulun was one of the 10 northern tribes that made up the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, which had split apart under Rehoboam, the wicked son, if you will, of Solomon in his foolishness. The tribes of the southern kingdom then of Judah had separated, and 10 northern tribes had become their own kingdom. The one then, the southern kingdom under Rehoboam, the northern kingdom now under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, or Jeroboam the first. So then 150 years pass by after Jeroboam the first has taken reign in Israel, and now Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash, has begun to reign over the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel. And the text says that he reigned 41 years. And it was sometime during these 41 years then that Jonah lived and prophesied. For notice what it says in verse 25. "He, Jeroboam, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher." And so here it was then, the time in which Jonah lived. Now how does God describe here, and how is it described in this book, the time in which Jonah lived? What characterized the people? Well, notice in 2 Kings 14:24, the beginning of the verse. And he, Jeroboam, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Do you see a repeated pattern here? The Ninevites were not the only one whose evil had come up before the Lord. Adam's evil had come up before the Lord. The nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, their evil had come up before the Lord. In the time of the judges, their evil had come up before the Lord. From the time of Jeroboam the first, 150 years passed by, and the evil of the people of the land of Israel is still coming up before the Lord. Now, if you take some time this week to read of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in 1 Kings 12, you can read of it and what he did and the heinousness of his crime. In 2 Kings 14, 24, it speaks of it this way. He says that Jeroboam the second did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. So not only did Jeroboam the second have the namesake of his wicked predecessor, but he shared in his sin. What was that sin? Well, I'll summarize it this way. Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, due to his insecurity and his lack of trust of God and his word, as you can read in 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam the first led the northern kingdom of Israel down a path of continual idolatry and immorality. He would set up not one golden calf, but two, doubly heinously violating the first and second commandments in the Ten Commandments, and bringing a double portion of wickedness and idolatrous evil, the same wickedness and idolatrous evil that had brought both a judgment and a plague on Aaron and the Israelites, as recorded in Exodus 32. Now, the nation of Israel, after Jeroboam the first, continued on this well-worn path. And you'll see, if you read the history of the kings of Israel, every single one of them is described as not departing from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in which he made Israel to sin. And yet God, in his patience, seeing the evil of Israel, the evil of Jonah's own people that had come up before God, was infinitely patient with them. And we must think, was not the evil that came up from this people, the people of God's own choosing that had come up before God, worthy of even greater judgment than the evils of Nineveh? For they had greater advantages and had received much greater revelation from God. And from those who have received much, much more will be required. And yet throughout this time of Israel's evil and idolatry, God, the consistent Father of his son Israel, continued to discipline the nation in his love that they might return to him. But how did they respond? Well, if we look at the prophet Amos, Jonah's contemporary, and turn for a moment to Amos chapter 3 and verses 6 to 11, God continually reached out to the nation through his servants, the prophets. In Amos chapter 3 and beginning at verse 6, hold on. Where am I? I'm lost. That's what happens when you trade Bibles. Going to have to come back to that. Oh, here it is. Sorry. In chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, as God describes his discipline of his people, what does he do? He brings difficulty and hardship on them, as he had promised in his law that he would, to bring them back to him. He says, "I give you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. God, in his infinite patience and mercy, continually warned and beseeched them, not just sending one prophet, but many prophets. In his mercy, he desired to send one prophet to Nineveh. He wouldn't go, but the people of Israel had received many and had not turned to him. They turned a deaf ear to him. They didn't want to hear the words of the prophets anymore. They told them to stop speaking. Notice what it says in Amos 2, verses 11 and 12. God says to the people through Amos, "And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But what did they do? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" Or chapter 5 and verse 10. What did the Israelites do with these prophets? They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. In light of this, it's truly amazing to me that over this 150-year period between Jeroboam the first and Jeroboam the second, God was continually, in the midst of this people, moved by his great compassion and patience and pity. And he regularly extended his arm of kindness toward Israel that he might lead them to repentance. It's as if God, he first brought his discipline upon the people, and yet they did not repent. He sent his prophets to preach, and they told them not to preach, and they did not repent. And it's almost as if God, as a loving father, goes, "What can I do to bring these people back to me?" And he extends his kindness toward them that he might lead them to repentance. Notice what it's saying. It says in 2 Kings 13, 1 to 6. As we look back to the book of Kings, as we approach the days of Jonah and 2 Kings in 13 and verses 1 to 6, how God extends his compassion towards a rebellious people time and time again. It says, "In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Azariah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. What did he do? He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them." And then it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael." But then notice this, "Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria had oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly." But then notice this, "Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria." We see over and over, God is moved with compassion whenever anyone begins to even remotely turn to him to seek his help and favor, demonstrating himself to be quick to show mercy and slow to anger. We see if there is not a time, as I reflected on this, a greater time when we see the amazing mercy and grace of God that would extend even to the vilest offender who would humble himself or call out for help. We see this demonstrated in the life of Ahab more clearly than any other. God is a God slow to anger and quick to mercy. It's almost as if he's leaning over the balconies of heaven and looking for and listening for and longing for a time when anybody will turn to him that he might show grace and mercy and compassion. You think about Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. It describes Ahab this way. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, if we would fast forward five chapters later, Elijah comes to Ahab and pronounces a judgment on him, disaster that was coming from God on him and his household. And then in 1 Kings 21, verses 25 and 26, just to set us up for what is coming next and the amazing nature of what God is going to do for Ahab, the writer reminds us again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of how wicked Ahab really is. Doesn't want us to forget in 1 Kings 21, 25 and 26, it says this, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife had incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Ahabites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And I believe that is there to set us up for what comes next. For notice what follows. It says in verse 27, and when Ahab, this wicked, adulterous man, more wicked than any other king, heard those words of Elijah, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his flesh, fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And then notice, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in the days of his son I will bring disaster upon his house. And you remember the end of Jonah 4 in verse 2, a God who relents from disaster. The God who had relented from disaster that the Israelites deserved all throughout their history. Jonah should have known this history. He should have seen in his own day how they deserved the judgment of God, had deserved to be vomited out of the land in which God had graciously given them, and yet his heart seemed unmoved by this. God continually showing his grace and mercy and compassion on this nation. And it came in Jonah's own day. One final example before we move to a close here. This wasn't just in the past, but Jonah had experienced this in his own day. For we recognize that in 2 Kings 14, 25, as the Lord had called Jonah to prophesy, what was he to prophesy? In the days of Jeroboam the second, this man who followed in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and did great evil, God calls Jonah to prophesy to his own people, and he prophesies what? Not disaster, not judgment, but he actually prophesies blessing and military to success to a wicked and idolatrous king and nation. It says in verse 25, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. Jonah was sent to his own wicked and rebellious people to prophesy that God was going to bless them, that he was going to give them military success such as had never been seen, so that the borders of northern kingdom of Israel were expanded to the point where it had not been known since the times of David and Solomon, if you study this passage. And if that was not enough, along with this great expansion of their borders, their putting back of their enemies who had oppressed them, God gave them great material blessing and prosperity. We can read of this as we read through the prophet Amos. And then we must ask ourselves the question, now why would God do such a thing as this for such an idolatrous and wicked people as this in the days of Jonah? Well, we don't have to go far because verse 26 of 2 Kings 14 tells us. It says, the reason he did this was because the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. For there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. God had disciplined his son to the point, and they would not repent. And the Syrians had so brought them down and so low that there was none to deliver them. And God, looking out, even though they were in the midst of their idolatry and immorality, reached out to them because of his great heart of mercy and compassion, and showed them tenderness, and gave them success, and gave them much material blessing, that in his kindness maybe he might lead them to repentance. Now then, as we close, we must ask, well, how then could Jonah, who had heard about the mercy and grace and patience of God from his word, had seen it displayed in the history of his own undeserving people, and had come to experience it so abundantly in his own lifetime, remain hard-hearted and indifferent to the plight of the Ninevites? And I believe that Jonah, on the one hand, knew the character of God, in a certain sense intellectually, but his heart had not yet been changed by it. The Lord's mercy, he could speak of it, and yet he did not come and had not come to fully understand and to have his heart changed by the great mercy and compassion and grace of God. And I think we will see as we walk through the book of Jonah that, thank the Lord that he was not finished with his recalcitrant prophet. But God, as he had so patiently and mercifully worked in the nation of Israel, was also at work in the life of Jonah, to take him and to begin to conform his heart into his own likeness. And I hope that in the weeks to come that God is not yet finished with us, that in his grace and mercy he would continue to work in our hearts and lives as we reflect on the grace and mercy and patience of God that was shown to Jonah, to Israel, to the Ninevites. It might remind us of the grace and mercy of God that he has shown to us. For how long were we dead in trespasses and sins? How long were we wandering far from God, immersed in immorality and idolatry, unrepentant? Even though our conscience might have convicted us and the word of God may have confronted us, we remain hard-hearted to him. We too, each one of us, deserve the judgment of God. And yet God, in his long-suffering and his patience, stayed his hand of judgment. And more than that, he worked by his providence and grace, using situations and circumstances, his word, his spirit, and his people to warn us of his coming judgment and to bring us news of the salvation and mercy of God available to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who died to bear the judgment of God in our place, so that God the Father might justly relent from the disaster that was due to us, and might shower us, unworthy as we are, with the riches of his mercy and grace. Or in the words of the song we sang during the offering, what riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Although our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Oh, that we would read our Bibles and we would see the heart of God and the patience of God and the mercy and compassion of God, and that our hearts would begin to beat with the heart of God for those who are yet in darkness, that we would not have merely an intellectual understanding of the great heart and character of God. Well, like Jonah, having no desire to see it displayed or to speak of it amongst those who are far from him, would we be ready that God would make us willing to go out, to reveal his great heart of mercy and compassion, to tell people of the grace that he has shown in Christ, that in Jesus Christ we would let them know has come God in the flesh, to call lost sinners home to him, to seek and to save those who are yet lost and in darkness and in need of salvation. For no sin is too great that God cannot save. Nobody has been so rebellious for so long that God cannot yet extend his hand of mercy and bring him back to himself. And this is good news for us, because we live in a nation and in a time that's not unlike the nation of Israel, nor like the city of Nineveh. We live in a day when our great evil constantly comes up before our God. The evil of our nation, the evil of our cities, and even at times the evil of our own hearts. Our rapid descent into greater and greater idolatry and immorality continues seemingly unabated. And while there might be reason for despair, there is also reason in this book of Jonah and in the scriptures and in the character of God, a reason for great hope. For the God of mercy who extended his patience and compassion to the nation of Israel, to the Ninevites, and to Jonah is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is hope that his kindness and his compassion and his mercy may yet prevail in our day and in our time. Who knows that God may come in his mercy in the next little while and through a powerful work of his Spirit call our nation back to himself. And turn the hardness of his church and the rebellion of his church and turn to them once more and renew and revive them by the power of his Spirit that we might once again be salt and light in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. The prophet Jeremiah lived in such a time as we live and in such a time as the nation of Israel in the midst of spiritual, moral, and material devastation. While he found in this great cause for lament, he also found a reason for great hope. As we close, notice what he says in Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. In the midst of the devastation of his nation, materially, morally, spiritually, Jeremiah says this, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." For his God, the God of Israel, the God of Jonah, and the God who has saved us, is, as Jonah said in chapter 4 and verse 2, a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Praise God that this is still true in our day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, although my abilities are limited and my words are feeble, yet your word you've promised will go forth and will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. May some of what was said this morning, by your grace and mercy, by the Holy Spirit, help, Lord, to help us to see once again your great mercy, your great grace displayed throughout history, your patience and long-suffering with those who are in rebellion against you, your steadfast love and your willingness to relent from disaster as you call us to repent and to turn in faith to you. Heavenly Father, may you encourage our hearts as we see you in your word and as we see you in the book of Jonah. May you make us more like you as we study this book. May your grace and mercy be upon us, for we greatly need it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.